Today's message comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' And I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And we would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors, who also came to be baptized, they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Thank you. You may be seated.
So, Luke brings us back to the common man. This is not a confusing gospel. The truth of Scripture is really not confusing. In fact, in many ways, it's almost oversimplistic. What do you want me to do? Do the right thing. I mean, how confusing is that? I grew up in church, and I think one of the things that I wrestled with in growing up in church is that you would obviously from time to time see things that were not appropriate, and you would see men in office that probably shouldn't be there. And as you watch what you have been, what has been placed before you, and you hear the things of Scripture, you begin to think it doesn't match. It doesn't pan out. What they're saying doesn't look like anything that I'm seeing. And I think it was one of the reasons why, you know, I thought the whole process of even thinking about being in ministry or in church at all. Obviously, with my folks, they were bulwarks and faithful in doing what they did. Nevertheless, you know, you see all these other influences, and before long, you're beginning to question the legitimacy of this whole thing, church and faith and God. Does he exist? I was thinking of that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that he is. I think one of the problems that I see and have seen in these latter days is that people like to define God. They like to decide what they think God is, and then they put him in whatever box they have, and they declare him as thinking this way. One of the things I truly appreciate about John as he comes on the scene is he goes, "You need to prepare the way of the Lord." The point is that God's not fitting in your box. You need to get in line with his way of thinking. That doesn't usually work out well in audiences when you begin to preach what God says to do. That God actually does. I mean, look, he either exists or he doesn't, right? And if he does, then he exists as who he is, not as who you think he is. And what's important is what he says and his way, not yours. It's not you trying to, in some way, get your way to fit into his way of thinking, but you're having to give up everything. You're saying, if this is true, I've got to change. Amen. And this is fundamentally the message of John the Baptist. And he comes on the scene and he goes, if this is true, you need to change because the Lord is coming. I believe that. I actually believe that God exists. I actually believe that He has a way that is right, goes far beyond my way of thinking. And that's why I often, when we come together and we begin to open up Scripture, I give you certain texts. I do that because I have no idea what the right way is, unless it's in here. And if it's in here, then, and I know that many times being fallible as an individual, as a human, I might even misread this. But it certainly isn't my desire. And I believe that part of the Spirit of God within anyone is that they desire truth. Scripture tells us in John 14, 15, 16 that the Spirit of God is truth. And that truth rings true in your hearts. The message that we have is not something that we superficially, in some way, stir up excitement or joy or whatever. The message itself stirs that up. If you will embrace truth, God will begin to change your heart. We actually believe that the gospel is the power of God. The gospel, the word of truth. So to proclaim the gospel clearly begins to move the hearts of men and women and cause them to change. That God would choose somebody that's living up in the mountains, clearly away from all of the city influences and the ivory towers of man, that He would call a guy by the name of John and declare the message through him is a very interesting point. That He would come to fishermen instead of, you know, the great academia nuts. Instead, He would come to those that were just plain average Joes. And I think one of the things that encouraged me is, as I began to meet genuine people, is I began to see that the Spirit of God in those people is not a sense of superficial happiness, but it's a sense of genuineness and realness, that these people actually do love God. They actually believe He exists. They believe that He can change and has changed their life. And they do what is right because God tells them to, because in their heart of hearts, they know that if God tells them to do something, it's the perfect thing for them to do. It's the best thing for them to do. And they actually believe all this. And by virtue of that faith, they begin to walk in the spirit of genuineness. What does the Holy Spirit look like in somebody? A person's real. And they're real about their love for God. There's nothing fake about them. And they're not necessarily going to be somebody that's, you know, smiling or laughing all the time, but you're going to talk about God and you're going to see them. Well, from time to time, you're going to see them tear up. From other time, you're going to see them get elated. But you're going to see them respond emotionally about the things of God because it's real in their life. So in many respects, the Spirit of God in you and me is the Spirit of realness. He is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of what is real. And I don't picture, you know, Jesus walking around trying to entertain people. But everything that he did in genuineness and truth. And I think this is the reason why in John chapter 4, you know, when Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, he goes, you know what God is looking for? Is those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is what He's looking for. And that's why I decided to talk to you, because you seem to be real. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you see Jesus approaching real people that are just wanting something real. When John comes on the scene, he begins to proclaim, you guys are going to have to think differently. And I think one of the reasons why they need to think differently is because, you know, one of the greatest enemies to our faith is religion. I mean, we, you know, put on airs. We try to impress people. And, I've oftentimes loved that one passage in Ecclesiastes where he goes, don't be too righteous. Why should you ruin yourself? You know, people are walking around with their nose in the air, and, you know, on a day like this, they're going to drown. But I'm very concerned about them. But you think about just the genuineness of the hearts that God is calling, and you see what he's looking for. And so John begins and he says, you guys need to repent. Once again, the word repent literally means you must think differently. And when I think about this, I can't help but go all the way back, because the things that he's quoting, this is not a new message. This is the same message it's always been, you know. And here's another pet peeve that I have. You know, people get in the pulpit and they go, we got something new. We got a new ministry. I'm going, what? New? Our message has nothing to do with new. It has to do with what has always been. That's God. And he's immutable. He never changes. And his message never changes. And that's what's an anchor for my soul, because if things were always changing, I mean, what is it you put your hope in? But we have a message both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul that just is immutable, never changes. When you look at a passage like Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 29, if I could just preface this text from Luke with some of these passages in the Old Testament, which remind us that people have a tendency to just not be real. And if you were to ask, how can I get ready for the Lord, God would tell you, okay, let's be real with me. Because when we look at passages like 1 John chapter 1, he says, okay, if you're going to say you have no sin, you're just lying and the truth's not in you. So, I mean, you and I know that you can't have a relationship with somebody that's lying. Isaiah chapter 29 reads this way in verse 13. The Lord said, because his people draw near with their words, they honor me with lip service, probably where we get the phrase, lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Want to know why church is so boring with a lot of people? That's what it is. It's just a bunch of tradition, regiment, ritual, things learned, memorized, perhaps. I still say, and I know that people are going to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I don't think you should memorize Scripture. I think you should fall in love with it, and you won't forget it. And I have found that sometimes when you put the cart before the horse, that you go into this rote thing. And I know this much of Scripture. Well, good for you, but what, you know, has it changed anything? God's wanting to know if you love him. So, you know, I mean, you could say all day long, I love you, I love you, I love you. But God's going, I'm not convinced, you know. In Isaiah chapter 51, if you look in that particular chapter, you begin to see that God is calling upon us to listen. And the point is that this message that he's proclaiming isn't new, and he keeps telling people to go back to the original. Jesus will say this when different ones come up to him and they go, okay, so this divorce thing, so what should we do? He goes, well, let's go back to the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. Man created man and woman. So he continues to go back to the beginning. We're not talking about a new message here. This is why if in fact you go back to literally even your conscience, if it hasn't been seared, you'll know what the right thing to do is. But chapter 51 reads this way in verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you've been dug. Look to Abraham, your father, Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. What is he doing in the passage? He's going back to the original. It hasn't. The message hasn't changed. I mean, Paul, when he writes about faith, what does he do in chapter 4 of Romans? He says, let's go back to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It goes back to the fundamentals. And, you know, so much of this is it just so clear that it's impossible, it would seem like it'd be impossible for it to be blurred, to become nebulous. But the fact of the matter is that the religion does a good job doing that. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, here's an appalling thing. I know it's an appalling thing because the text actually says this is an appalling thing. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, it reads this way. An appalling and horrible thing has happened to the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. That is to say, not scripture, but this is what I think. I think one of the most disturbing things for me is when I begin to hear people talk to me about, well, I think God does this. I think God does this. I think he's going to do this. And I'm going, where are you getting your information from? I mean, it's from that hollow melon over your head. And what you're thinking is that your imagination is greater than who God is? I don't understand that. But the point of the passage is that the prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests are ruling in their own authority. My people actually love this. One of the reasons why they love it is actually written in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's because, quite frankly, they tickle their ears. And so they go and accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. I like what that guy's saying. Because that guy's talking just like the way I live. And I like that. So, why do people go to different churches? You know, they gravitate towards what they love. That's what they do. So all the way through this chapter 6 as well, he says, who can I talk to? If you love just listening to things that you like listening to and the sins that you love doing, if you're drawn to those kind of things and you follow people that talk just like you feel, then you're not really seeking what God thinks. And the statement is in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. Oh, don't quote me scripture. Don't tell me scripture. You know, I don't want to hear it. It goes on and says, unfortunately, verse 13, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everybody deals falsely. That's religion, wouldn't you say that's religion? Yeah. They've healed my people superficially. They say, everything's okay, everything's okay. Not okay. You need to get right with God. Oh, don't talk to me about sin. That offends me. Yeah, but it's the sin that's causing you depression. And it's the reason why you have to take that medication. It goes on and says in verse 16 of chapter 6, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask, watch the passage, for the ancient paths. Watch how simplistic this is. Ask, where's the good way? Don't you love the way that's put? Where's the good way? Walk in it. You shall find rest for your souls. Do you understand the two points? Where's the good way? First of all, you're searching for it. And the second part is, when you find it, you do it. Amen. It says, walk in it. Do what it says. That's when you'll find rest. You'll find rest only when you do those things that God has called you to do. Unfortunately, the Lord sends his servants, and Jeremiah 25 will go on to say, the Lord has sent his servants, the prophets, again and again and again, but you have not listened to them. And God has given you the truth. He's telling you the way, the life, and we don't listen. In Jeremiah chapter 25, or 22, if you look with me, at the very beginning, it reads this way in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits in David's throne. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord. Watch the simplicity of this. do justice, do righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in your place. If you do these things, I'll be in your presence. We're not talking about, you know, a lot of sacrifices. We're not talking about, you know, dressing up like you're really righteous or anything like that. We're just saying, would you just do the right thing? It's not confusing. It's the reason why John the Baptist is the guy to proclaim the message. Because he's very straightforward. And this message is very straightforward. You need to get your life right. Stop thinking the way you think, because it's very selfish. It's selfish, it's self-serving. And quite frankly, what you first need to do above everything else is subjugate yourself to the Lord. That is to say, submit to the Lord. He's the one in charge. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, in the Gospel of Luke? And you don't do what I say. So you need to do what he says. Now, why should I do that? Well, once again, because you've made a mess of your life. And I think as you look at the very beginning of Luke chapter 3, the reason it opens up the way that it does is it literally gives us a who's of misery, as we were talking about earlier. So though they have all these high positions, and they've gone after them, Pilate was part of the equestrian order and worked hard to be one of the grandest soldiers. Probably his desire was to be in the Senate and maybe even greater things beyond that. In his pursuit of doing those things, he finds himself in misery and finds himself not only not in the middle of politics, but being hated in the political realm. All that are listed within the passage, you're having broken homes, you're having people that are in misery. Of course, as we talked about last week, Tiberius is in reclusion at this particular juncture. He's hiding from people. So we have a list of all those that have reached what we would call the pinnacle of position, and they found misery. Congratulations. This guy comes out of the wilderness and he goes, let's do it God's way. And he uses the word repent. The Lord is coming. He gets very specific about this, and what's also interesting is as the multitudes are coming, instead of him tickling their ears, he almost insults them. No, I have to say he does insult them. What is to be noted is that in the book of Matthew, where it talks about John the Baptist proclaiming the message, he turns to the Pharisees. It says he turns to the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Now, that's a bad thing, to be a brood of vipers, in case you weren't sure about that. But it says in Matthew that he turned his speech to the Pharisees and Sadducees, not in Luke. One of the things that Luke is going to say is we all have that problem. Though these greats are probably more prone to this, because power corrupts. Unfortunately, we all have a taste of a little bit of power in all of our lives. And it's bizarre when I remember this one individual a number of years ago that we felt were just the perfect person to work with, you know, children. Because they were just always so gracious and outgoing to us adults. And I remember sitting and I sat back and I saw, they didn't know I was there, but I saw them working with the children, and they were just tyrants towards those kids. And I'm going, okay, everybody's looking for a stage to be a tyrant, you know? And, you know, if they feel safe or they feel like they can in some way use whatever position they have, they're going to take it, because it's our nature. It's our nature to take advantage of the positions that we have. Luke's going to convey that. Luke's going to turn to the average person, the most unlikely person, And he's going to say, you have that tendency too. So if you look in the passage, it actually reads this way in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, he began saying to the multitudes. You could actually translate that word mob. Who were going to be baptized by him. And he said, brood of vipers. See, he's actually talking to the multitudes in this particular text. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Brood of vipers is pretty descriptive when you consider that a brood of vipers, they say that once, almost immediately when the vipers come out, they immediately go their own way. They don't warm up to the mother, and the parent is not responsible for them. Whatever happens, they go. And they have a tendency to bite each other if, in fact, the one gets in the way of its food. So immediately they're on each other. So they have this sense of detachment, as well as born with little or no relationship skills, if we can put it that way. All their poison is in their mouth, which, of course, that's where we do the most damage, according to the book of James. Amen. And they have a tendency to just, if we can put it this way, think of themselves. They're only out for themselves. So it's a perfect picture when you consider the damage that oftentimes people create just simply by pursuing just whatever they want. The way he goes on to describe, and of course, obviously, his indictment is, somebody warned you, right, to flee from the wrath. And his point, once again, is that you're not here because you love God. You're here because it's an advantage to you, whether it's self-preservation or perhaps in this sense, perhaps a place in which they could gain advantage. I've known people that have come to church just because they're seeing that this is an easy prey to fleece, an easy place to come and take advantage of people. And you can have all kinds of people go to church for all sorts of different reasons. But his point is that you're just coming in for self-preservation for yourself. And I know why you're here. You can actually see it becomes visible in people's life before long. I would say the reason why is they start talking. Up to a point, you know, if they don't say anything, I have a real hard time knowing what they're thinking. But once they start talking, I go, okay. because things start coming out, like poison starts coming out. And you begin to realize, oh, this person's really bitter. This person's really... And you begin to see that this is not somebody that loves God. This is somebody that has an agenda. They're trying to manipulate things. This is John's point. I mean, he's very to the point. And it goes on and says in verse 8, you need to bring forth fruit. If you're ever confused about what fruit is, basically, fruit is the effect. And I would even say the result of the faith that you have or the things that you believe in. So that fruit is visible signs. When you look a little bit further in the passage, he talks about a good tree, and he talks about specifically good fruit within the text. The word that he uses for good is kalos, which the emphasis of the word kalos, he doesn't use agathos, which is another word for good. But this particular word that he uses deals with something that is valuable and virtuous that is visibly seen. That's the word fruit. In other words, bring forth something visible that I can see. Once again, I know that people say, don't judge me, man. And I get that. But, you know, your fruit's hanging. So, you know, like Dr. Allwine says, we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. And, you know, we can't help but see what the reality is. The point is that if, in fact, you're a good tree, you bring forth obvious, virtuous things that are valuable to people, that are helpful, that build, that are benevolent, that actually bring people to Christ rather than tear them down. You'll actually produce good fruit. So, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping, that is to say, equal to what you proclaim that you believe. People say, I believe God is love. Okay, so what do you think you should be doing? God is forgiving. You should be forgiving. I mean, all the things that you say you believe, are you pursuing the righteousness of God? Are you pursuing the things that God has got? Is there a love for the brethren? Build up the body. Be devoted to one another. The Bible says, go and make disciples. Mm-hmm. What are you doing? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're sitting down with somebody and you're explaining to them all the, you know, exegetical things of Scripture. What it's basically saying is that you should be stimulating one another to love and good deeds, and you should be stimulating one another to love the Bible more. Make disciples means simply to make learners. And one of the ways that you make learners, as we were talking about in Genesis, is you develop the palate. You actually create a taste. And if people see that you're in love with the Bible, it doesn't matter how astute as far as your ability to understand the language is, but it has more to do with, do you really love this? And people can see that you have a love for it. And they can see that your desire is to do what it says. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the fruit. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It is interesting that Peter's name is Peter. Basically, it's a reference to a stone. But what he's saying is that your value doesn't come from your genealogy or any position that you have. It comes from the walk with Christ. So he gives this interesting example in verse 9. And so the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear, here again, valuable, virtuous, visible fruit, is cut down and thrown into fire. It's a very astute way of basically warning the people of Israel at that time in the area of Israel that they're not always going to have this opportunity. There's a passage in Luke chapter 13, if you look there with me, where the warning is so clear in this parable. Of course, the whole first few chapters, verses 1 through 5, is fundamentally saying, you need to repent. I can just sum the whole verses 1 through 5. You better repent. He would say, well, something bad happened to this person. Jesus goes, yeah, you better repent. Because we always like to put, well, they must have been really bad. Yeah, but you better repent. It keeps coming back to us. But verse 6 reads, so he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which he planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, something visible, something virtuous. He didn't find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years, which would be basically fundamentally the ministry of Jesus, yeah, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit the next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now we know that within a few short years, all of Jerusalem was invaded by Titus, and it was all cut down. There was not a stone left upon another, that the fulfillment of this was. They had had the opportunity to respond and to change while not only John was in the making, but Jesus was proclaiming. In fact, it's very interesting that Jesus uses at least twice the phrase brood of vipers along with John. They're being warned. Spiritual leaders in particular are being warned. Jerusalem is being warned. And so he says, He says, okay, you haven't listened for the 3 years. We're going to put fertilizer on you. What exactly is fertilizer? Well, I can tell you this. It's odious. It doesn't smell good. And I guess in some way it's kind of embarrassing. But that's basically what he was saying. Because what he was going to do is he was going to bring the gospel through Gentiles. And he was going to bring the gospel through these, as they'll call them, unlearned apostles, which are basically a stench in their nostrils. And God says, we're going to have them sit around you. And you either take root with them or not. And I think the whole point of it is that God will oftentimes put us in very embarrassing, humiliating circumstances to give us the last chance to humble ourselves. Because we wouldn't naturally humble ourselves. But God will somehow begin to, as he did with the apostles, demonstrate his great power. And people are watching these fishermen, and great power is coming from them. And that's an indictment. That's embarrassing. Because you're religious leaders, and I don't have that power. You haven't seen that. And God begins to convict. Will they take the humility? Obviously, they didn't. And there was, but the simplicity of the message is there has to be a change. Now, when you come to verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 in particular, what you have to me is this wonderful point that people begin to ask John, what do we do? And let me say this. John really hasn't done anything that fantastic to make them change. Let me put it another way. You would be hard-pressed to find any text that says anything about any miracle that John the Baptist performed. He didn't. He just proclaimed, and I'll just kind of make it real simple. He just proclaimed, you guys better get right because God is coming. The Lord is coming. You better get right. You better change your way of thinking. Stop thinking like you do. Stop being selfish, self-centered. You turn to God. That's all basically saying. His conviction was so clear, and the Spirit of God was upon him so powerfully. We know that because even at his birth, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we know the message, as Peter will say, is an act of, the message itself is an act of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is so powerful working in the lives of these people that they're coming up to him and they're voluntarily confessing sins. Who does that? Usually, you know, you think about it, sometimes when people get caught, they'll, okay, I took it, you know. Sometimes they'll lie even when they get caught, but what we're talking about is that something has entered into this realm that is so powerful that these people are voluntarily coming and subjugating themselves to the will of God. It's not unlike Acts chapter 2, where Peter proclaims this message. At the end of his message, they go, what do we need to do to be saved? And that's, to me, that's the power of the message itself. If somebody is genuinely searching for truth, they're not going to be walking in church going, I wonder what's in this for me. That's going to be the furthest thing from their mind. Amen. They're going to walk in the church and they're going, what does God want me to do? And they'll just do it. They'll just do it. So the way it's put within the passages, it says in verse 10, the multitude were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, well, let the man who has two tunics share with the one who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. The point of the matter is that, and here again, the simplicity of this, is you need to love people above things. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What do we need to do? I'm so confused about the will of God. It's so complicated. Be nice. To people. When you think about the simplicity of the message, you can't help but think of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know, do good. It starts off. What does the Lord require? Do good And then he breaks it down and he says, love kindness. That's fundamentally what we're talking about here. Do justice and walk humbly with God. Not a complicated road. What should we do? Watch verse 12. Some of the tax gatherers. Now, who could get a tax collector to repent? The word actually, I think is translated in some of your Bibles, publicans. Publicans are basically fundamentally subcontractors. So they would hire somebody to go get the, and so they would tell them, okay, this is what they owe. Now, if you can get more out of them, go for it. And these subcontractors make their money, more money, by pushing them for more. But the way that the passage reads is, as they're asking John, what do we do? We came to be baptized. We want to change our lives, and we want to be cleansed. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. That's a very simple passage, isn't it? He's not saying don't collect taxes, because, of course, Romans chapter 13 says you have to pay taxes. I think that's probably what we'd look and like to be in the passage. But he says just don't collect more than you've been asked to. And really what he's talking about in this is that you want to put what is right, justice, above profit. There are going to be times in your life where you have to make decisions, and in your decisions you say to yourself, I think I can make some extra money here. And God says, yeah, but is it right? It would be the fair thing to do. And you go, well, no, it wouldn't be. Don't do it. How simple is that? Do justice. Do the right thing. Quit thinking about what is profitable in your life. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? I like that, what about us, because, you know, well, too bad for you guys. You got to do the right thing, but what about us? Maybe we can do the wrong thing. But the soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. It's basically a misuse of your power. It's a misuse of your position. And what's interesting is when you're looking at these, you're dealing with publicans, which are subcontractors, so they're really not the higher echelon of the tax collectors. And you're looking at the multitudes, and of course they're obviously not in the high tier. And you're looking at soldiers, and they're just soldiers. But every one of them, somewhere in their life, will have a position that's a little bit higher than somebody else. Every one of them will have, somewhere and sometime in their life, an opportunity to take advantage of somebody. And so, and if I could put it this way, in the common man's realm, even you could be tempted by these things. And his point is that, you know, don't use your position in any way to acquire money. It's fundamentally faith above force. It's faith above fraud. That you're actually trusting God to take care of you. That's why he uses the word in the passage, content. Be content. And contentment is believing that God gives you exactly what you need. And especially as you're being a soldier, you have a wage. Just take the wage. That's what God has given you. He doesn't want you to misuse your position. So the way it reads is that he said to them, don't take any money from anyone by force. And of course, you could use force or accuse anyone falsely. This is actually what soldiers would do, is they would obtain money by acting as informers, because they were allowed to be in certain places. So they would actually extort money from rich people, because they heard certain things, and then they go tell somebody else about what they heard, and they could actually make a lot of money. It'd be kind of like bribery, but it'd be extorting money from them. So he says, don't accuse anyone falsely, and as it ends the end, be content with your wages. I was thinking about ultimately, as we think of Christ, the cross. And when Christ was on the cross. Scripture says that they were casting lots for his garments. You see how the passage starts off? If you have two tunics, share. Kind of the opposite of sharing would be taking. And here they are taking from the one. That's all that he had on him. But they were gambling. And finally, when you come into Luke 23 and you come to verse 47, and Luke records this particular incident, the centurion, that is to say the soldier, looks up at the cross and he sees what has happened and he says, certainly this man was innocent. Taken advantage of. Accused falsely. But certainly this man was innocent. Our faith is not complicated. God is calling upon us to do the right thing. The fact of the matter is we haven't been doing the right thing. And in many respects, we're so used to doing the wrong thing that we get a little confused because we've almost convinced ourselves that the wrong thing is okay. We've compromised. But the Word of God is just not compromising. And the point of the matter is I shouldn't be trying to make God fit into my lifestyle. I should be coming and going, this is God. I need to be getting my life right with him. Now, what's the advantage of that? Well, let's talk about the disadvantage of you going the wrong way. You're going to be in misery. The advantage of following him is joy and peace. All the wonderful benefits that God has in store for you. The unity of the body. And start doing the right thing. Not a complicated message. Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for the simplicity of the John the Baptist as he comes onto the scene and he begins to cry, prepare the way of the Lord. As he tells us, you need to think differently. Your way's been wrong. That's why you're so miserable. That's why you're not happy. And the wonderful thing is that when we start doing what you tell us to do, we find ourselves joyful, but not in a fake or superficial way, but we actually mean it. And the Spirit of truth is actually living within us to where our life is not a show, it's a reality. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're just asking you to come in the simplicity of the message. Turn to the right way. Turn to truth. Everybody in this world seems to be faking it today. They're not happy. You come to this body, we're not trying to wow you. We are pointing you to the one who can change your life. I can't do it, but I know he will. I don't have the answers, but I know he does. And I don't have the power to give you love, but I know he will. If you'll just get real with him. And you and I could talk all day long about what Scripture says, but if you don't do it, it won't matter at all. There needs to be visible, virtuous, valuable change in your life. Truth. As you begin to walk in the things that God tells you to do, or as Jesus will say, the wise men built upon a rock, upon a foundation, and you ask, what is the foundation? And he goes, truth. They actually did what God told them to do. If you do that, you'll find the reality of Christ in your life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you pray a sunny place.